Hello and welcome to the Henrietta Christian Fellowship Podcast. The notes for the sermons featured here can be found at our website, henriettacf.org. Also, on Android or iOS mobile devices, you can find them on the YouVersion app. Just click on Search for Live Events and enter our zip code 14543. Without further ado, here's this week's sermon.
Back from the hospital, and he hadn't really gotten a lunch, so I decided to go for my favorite, junk food, which is, McDonald's Filet-O-Fish sandwich. So I went and got one. And so I was driving the little Miata, which, let me tell the story there, because I don't have to worry about him, not quite. But a long time ago, what it was is that, I was there when Virgil bought that car. And I always thought that'd be a really cool car, but I had four kids and forget all that, and no money. So years later, after ill health had, gotten into Virgil's life, Nancy one day told me, she says, we're probably going to have to sell the Miata. I said, you still have it? I haven't seen it in like 7 years. And she says, yeah, it's been in the garage. And I says, well, how much do you want for it? Oh, I want to give it to you. I said, no. I said, I don't even like the sound of that. My husband had a stroke, so he gave the car to the pastor. I said, those things that just don't sound good in the newspaper? And they don't sound good in the newspaper. I don't want it. So he said, no. So we went back and forth and negotiated a price. It was a gift. And so I always say, if somebody likes me, I tell them it was a gift. They don't like me, I say I paid for it. So I was driving that little car. I figured it was probably the last day I was going to get to do that. And this is heading somewhere, by the way. And so I went and got my Filet-O-Fish sandwich, and I thought, I got to park the car somewhere. And I thought, it's fun for people. They see you out in that car, and they want to talk to you and say, oh, nice car, or just, it's the last day driving, blah. You get these nice conversations. And I thought, so I parked right up by the sidewalk over on Mount Hope Avenue there. So I'm sitting there eating my sandwich and everything, spilled my pop, and, had to mop that up. And so kind of forgot why I'd parked there. And all of a sudden, from over my shoulder, I get, excuse me, sir. Now, anybody who's urban knows what that means. Yeah. Okay, yeah, this is a homeless person looking for something. All right, okay, so anyways, that was not the conversation that I had in mind, by the way, okay? I thought maybe a college student or something like that. I was not fishing for street people. I really wasn't, But this guy named Jerry, and he asked me, he says, could you give me a few bucks so I can get something to eat? I said, you want something to eat? He says, yeah. I said, you sure? And sometimes they want the money for other things, it's not really my business, but if you really want something to eat, I mean, I'd give him $2 and just say goodbye, but I said, come on, let's get something to eat. So I took him into McDonald's, and he looked at me, and I said, have at it, order what you want, what's the worst he's going to do, about $10 worth of damage, when you fast, in Isaiah, it tells us a little something about fasting. God is criticizing them for the way that they fast. And one of the corrections he brings, he says, isn't the fast that I've chosen to deal your food to the poor? Okay, so notice what you didn't eat. See, Marilyn's smiling because we talked about this, right? Okay, what you didn't eat, you take that and give it to the poor. Well, I don't carry around like a grocery bag to hand out the food I didn't eat. So I usually carry around a wallet that's got the money that I would have paid for the food that I would have eaten. And so I thought, hey, it's 10, 15 bucks, 20 bucks in the course of a week or two. Just, that gets set aside, and I look for opportunity to give it away, So I just took the opportunity and stood there with him for a little while, and I started eating, and I knew I needed to get going and everything like that. I told him, God bless you, and got on my way. But, it's just those opportunities that you just don't know. They're going to crop up. We're heading into the holidays. You're going to interact with people you don't normally see. God has given, how many of us got a gift from God? All of us, yeah, that's right. Every one of you has a gift from God. You may not have figured out what it is yet, all right? Probably other people will tell you before you'll figure it out on your own. But just understand something. Watch for the opportunities. God also gives opportunity to use that gift to glorify him. Amen? So we're looking for through these holidays coming up and all the opportunities, to just, all of a sudden you realize, here's that opportunity to share with them what I wanted to share with them. And there you go. And go for it, So... yeah, all right, so enough of that. Okay. So we've been talking about defeating the schemes of the devil, all right? And so I'm starting off kind of easy on this and just looking at those things where there are schemes that the devil has that work inside of us, all right? And I'll tell you a little something. You know that thing where you think you're having a conversation with yourself? Are you sure? I mean, I just want you to understand, if you're at the place where you've dismissed the whole idea that the devil's at work, you haven't been watching, okay? If you got to the place you don't understand that sometimes that little thing that you think, I've never thought that thought before, and it doesn't seem to really agree with God, but it sure is tempting, that's probably not you tempting yourself, okay? But things have a way of getting in there, and you have that thought, and you can do one of two things with that thought that just doesn't seem to be quite right. You have authority to put it away and say, no way, Jesus' name, even that doesn't even necessarily seem evil to me yet. It doesn't seem right, no. And you can put it away. Or, see, the other thing is we can entertain it. You know, if I came over to your house and you decided to entertain me, you'd invite me in, you know, sit me down, we'd talk, you know. You do that with a thought that's not right, and it starts feeling like it belongs there. And you, after it starts feeling like it belongs there, you start feeling like it belongs there, and next thing you know, you got a problem, and you don't know where it come from. So just to understand that, you know, when we talk about the, you know, defeating the schemes of the devil, I would like to say that all the schemes of the devil are working out there, and we can watch them from a distance and say, I'm going to defeat that thing over there. But I tell you what, some of the schemes of the devil have a way of working in here. All right, so, you know, we talked last week about instability and about how that, you know, devil wants to keep you unstable, right? Because if you're unstable, you won't prosper, all right? And so, you know, in God, and so we talked about being this constancy, about being, you know, this person that because of what God's doing in me, I have certain things that I stick with, all right? This week, we're going to talk about self-centeredness. Right? Self-centeredness is just, you know, you can call it selfishness. All right? Selfishness is the product of self-centeredness. Self-centeredness in and of itself is not a sin. All right? Yet. Very quickly becomes sin. But it, I mean, just that, you know, if you stub your toe, you become immediately very, very self-centered. The only thing that exists in the whole world is your painful toe. All right? You aren't sinning at this point. All right? However, all right, if I decide that I'm going to disrupt everything that's going on around me because the most important thing for everybody should be my pain in my toe, I have now moved into this thing where I'm going from self-centeredness over into selfishness, right? Where I'm making decisions based on my self-centeredness. But we're going to talk about self-centeredness in and of itself is a strategy that the devil will use to work in our lives and to understand we need to defeat this thing, right? So, first of all, make your soul quiet. Shush your heart and get some quiet time with God. Why? It is the biblical MRI, okay, to get some time to just be quiet with God and see what he might have to say. See things that he might make you aware of, things that in the noisiness and distractions of the world around you, you might never notice. But you know, you get that little quiet time with God where it's just me and God just sitting here. And yeah, I'm just maybe worshiping quietly, but then just I never understood the importance of quiet time with God. I learned that in Bible school, all right? Because I thought, you know, you always got to fill the air, you know? Can't have any dead air. It's like radio, you know? And, you know, but no. I mean, in relationship, there are times when quietness is exactly what you need. In Psalm 37, verses 7 and 8, it says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And then we're going to go on to the next piece in a moment. So that rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, all right? So it's just shh. But then this next piece, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, and do not fret. Fretting leads to evil doing. So don't get heated up over what evil people are doing, even when it looks like they're succeeding. Because that heated rumination, that thing where you're rolling that over and over again in your heart, It's going to put you in a place where you're very easy to be tempted into evil doing. Doing the thing you would have never done. I don't know why I did that. I mean, I got to admit, that is not on the high side of my list. The high side of my list is, you know what I should have done? Okay, but, you know, but to understand that taking that thing that you're just rolling over and over and you're fretting, you know, and you're just that heated thought. All right, so the question comes here as we're talking about this is, you know, where exactly is the center of the world you live in? All right? You know, and I remember when I was in Israel, and we went up to the Temple Mount, and there was this rocky little place there, and anyways, there was a little sign there that said that the Jewish people believed that this was the center of the world. Now, sorry, immediate secular thinking on my part said, yeah, of course, any place that you are is the center of the world. All right. So, but then I started actually looking at this. I don't know if you really thought much about this, but if you look at the various continents and that sort of thing, and then just start drawing like lines like from one to the other, it's amazing. You go right through that area, okay? And one of the other reasons that they believed that it was the center of the world was because apparently in all of history, there's never been an earthquake there, except for a little shaking, I think, about 2,000 years ago, if I remember right, when Jesus, died on the cross. But that they, as far as recorded history, it's no record of an earthquake there. And so the reason they're saying that is, well, the other stuff's kind of breaking off, but this is the center. This is the strong place in the whole world. You know, so the Bible's going to suggest something. I'm going to tell you what it suggests, and then I'm going to read the scripture. That we should live in a community where God in us replaces me and me. Okay, God in us, me and me. Me and me gets set aside, and it becomes God in us. That it's a different way of looking at life. All right, so look at it this way. Now, let me just read the scripture to you. All right, it says this. I don't need those for this. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, all right, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. So first of all, what it is we have to see, I need to have a community of people that are surrounding me. And what should be the characteristics of those that community? Well, first of all, I want a community that loves God, that has put their faith in Jesus Christ. But then beyond that, it's like, I want people that are willing to come together with some agreements. Some agreements about what's right and wrong. Agreements about what's important. And you come together in this community, and what you start to do is you start to humble yourself and say, when I'm with this community of people, all right, it's not about me. Okay? Think Thanksgiving dinner, right? It's like, you gather around, we're all going to help each other, we're all going to get this done. Hopefully you don't leave everything to mom and grandma, all right? Hopefully everybody got a job. We come together in this thing, and it's like, it's not about me. There's something greater to be accomplished here. There is a place where you can walk in after the loss of your husband and you're not getting the icy shoulder of people who forgot it happened. All right? You're getting the warm embrace of people that have been praying for you, thinking about you, showed up, made food, and it's like, and you realize, I'm in this place, that supports me in this. All right? And that, it's not a place full of conflict, and it's a place where people put each other ahead of themselves. Right? Almost the definition of hospitality is somebody who's willing to take you into their life and take care of you in ways that show that to you. When TB and Yeva came, it was my turn. I'm always in their house and I'm receiving the hospitality. This is the first time for them to come to my house and for me to make it not about me. It's about you being here. I'm so happy you're here. And, and we went places and we did things. And, and I showed them things, that I thought would be a blessing to them. I showed them all the Ukrainian art that's in my house that they know I've taken it home, wondered what happened to it. There it is on the walls of the house. These are people that they know these artists. And they say, oh, Minorovsky, oh, Peldesh, And it was like for them to just, because if you walk into my house, you become aware of something very, very quickly. Don Bull does not think this is about him. All right, you walk into God's house, and it should be very, very, very quick for people to realize there's no person here, including the pastor of the church, who feels like this is about him. All right, see, because if I make it about me, you get to be little me-ets, okay? All right, because the example that I set becomes the example you follow, and it's very hard to avoid this. All right, if you're the guy who's preaching on a regular, even that, I don't preach every week. All right, we have people come in, we have elders get up and minister. That's on purpose, all right, so that it is manifestly certain it's not about me, okay? It's about God. It's about us. Somebody comes in and, we try to help them find their place here. Not to exalt self, but to become part of us, okay? That's what happens. Elaine, I hope you're experiencing this. I don't think you've been here once that somebody hasn't said, let me drive you home. Sometimes you said, The weather's nice. I want to walk home. Today I'm going for the idea I'd like a ride. Okay? You did not come to church with any worries. Gee, I wonder if somebody will give me a ride home. All right? That, I mean, so this is, and so the question that this raises for us is, what actions are you taking to train your soul? All right, because, you know, selfishness, okay, self, okay, the word self in the New Testament is suke, your soul. So in essence, soulishness is selfishness. So in other words, when I am mostly concerned about me, all right, in the Old Testament, the word's nefesh, okay, you know, it's me, my soul, who I am. You know, in fact, appetite is the same word, nefesh, you know, because who I am is represented by the things that I desire, right? You know, I come into a room. And, you know, there are places that I go. Like, I go to Thali of India, and they see me, they smile, and they say, ah, garlic naan bread, you know? And I think I got the Indian accent down pretty good. Okay, anyways, but yeah, and so, you know, why? Well, because, see, they're trying to create this community where, you know, that's possible. But, you know, so but what are we doing to train our soul, all right? Those people identify me by what I like to eat. You've done this, I know, all right? So, so what are we doing to train our soul? I'll just make brief mention of this. They wondered whether or not we were constructed in such a way that you could increase a person's capacity for compassion. Scientists, we're talking about a little scientific experiment they did. So they brought a bunch of people in. Oops, sorry there. You know, we'll do that a little differently. Instead of concentrating it, you push it away. Yeah. Excuse me. Anyways, so here's what they did. They took all these people, and they found the center in the brain that heats up and lights up on the little monitor when you are experiencing compassion. All right, and they figured out a way to measure that. And so they brought people in, and they showed them videos of people going through painful circumstances. And they measured, you know, oh, you got a 2.4, 4.6, you know, whatever. You got your score. So then what they did is they sent them home with a little stack of videos to watch, and they said, when you watch these, I want you to think about the difficulty this person's enduring, and I want you to desire to do something to help them while you're watching it. So they sent them home with their little assignment. And they brought them back a few months later, and they put them through the same thing again, and all their scores went up. All their scores went up. For those of you that need science in order to do what God says, here's a little science for you, okay? Their compassion centers got stronger because they had trained their soul. Now, God's word told us that 2,000 years ago, but you have to train your soul. You got to teach your soul how to respond. All right? And so in this community of people, you know, part of what we're doing is we're letting God change us by the things that we roll over and over inside of us and let God use to change us, to make us more like him, to increase this compassion, to change our soul. All right, the Good Samaritan, why did he help him? What was it that caused him to stop when everybody else walked by? And the Bible is very simple about it. It says he had compassion on him. He had compassion. Now, compassion. Let me help you understand this in case this is a word you've never thought through. What it is like you're hurting, and I say, oh, I have hurt that way, or I can imagine hurting that way. Let me help you. That's compassion, right? You have a passion, I got a passion, or I've got a thought about the passion you're going through, and I get involved with you with that hurt. This is compassion, all right? So the Good Samaritan becomes Jesus' example because, one, he was somebody we didn't expect to behave particularly well, but the thing that was different was his soul had been trained in a different way. He had been humble in the development of his soul to the place where when he saw somebody in a trouble, he didn't say, well, thank you for not making me like him. No, he said, how am I different from him? Let me help. All right? So, and it goes on to say, look, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. That word merely is not in the original text, but it's heavily implied. Don't just look out for your own interests. We are responsible for our personal stuff. But also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the most amazing example of compassion. He was living in heaven with his Father in the throne. I mean, huge separation between him and anything ugly, evil, or bad. And he decides to come down. Not just to come down and visit, come down and stay. Come down and stay for his whole life and then die for himself. No, for us, for our salvation, you know. And so it says, this attitude that's being described here was in Jesus, and we'd like it to be in you. All right, so it says that, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, okay? That so to recognize that sometimes compassion, the training of the soul, requires us to take the lower place. And again, I don't like to hold myself up as this example all the time or anything like that. It's just I know my story's better than other people's, you know? But, you know, a family came to me and their house was really smelly. And they said they couldn't get rid of the smell, all right? And I could have said, well, hire a cleaning company, but they didn't have money, so I couldn't do that. So I thought, well, clean it better. You know, I could criticize them. I decided not to do that. Anyways, and so I said, I'll be there with some cleaning supplies. You know, many people have said, my whole way of thinking about you changed when I saw you on the floor scrubbing the floor with a little brush, you know, or I saw you covered in plaster dust, you know, fixing our bathroom. You know, that I got this whole different definition of who you are. That's true for all of us. When we humble ourselves and take on these lowly places of service, you know, we open up the possibility that somebody might see Christ in us, because that's what he did. He says, although he existed this way, he said he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, okay? And, you know, we talked about the incarnation last Christmas. I'm not going to go through it all again right now. But at some point, patience equals I'm ready to live for God and us instead of me. You know, that James 1, 2 through 4 makes a whole lot more sense when you think about it this way. You know, patience means that I'm ready to live for God and us instead of for me. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience. And so let this endurance, patience, this patient endurance, let it have its perfect result. Let it complete you so that you may be complete, that you can be finished in form, lacking in nothing. So you can be mature. All right, and, you know, it's this mystery that you know, that we all encounter. And I pray that that if I'm going to be an example, that I'd be an example on the high side of it. But, you know, it's a mystery. You can take the same gift and give it to two different people and get two completely different results. You can give to one person and they turn around and become a giver. You can give it to another person and they become a taker. You know, because, see, it's the attitude of the heart. You know, it's what's in the heart. And what has the heart been trained in? Right, and you take, you know, C.S. Lewis talked about this a little bit. You know, you take a person that's been raised their whole life in the midst of selfishness, all right, it's a long walk for them to get from there to a place where they honestly see, ah, I've received, let me give. Is your giving supposed to be in secret, or can I talk about it for a minute? It doesn't matter, okay. So last year, you know, came around Thanksgiving time, and they were going through a rough time, and the church, you know, we bought some Wegmans cards, and we gave them out. About a week ago, I get a text message, and they said, hey, this year we'd like to contribute so that something can be given to somebody else. They received a gift. They became givers, all right? And see, that's what God is looking for in us, is that we receive this gift from Christ, not so that we can become reservoirs for it, so we can become distributors of it, that we can become those that, having it poured into it, it's now available in us. You know, it's available in us for to be poured out into the lives of others. And so this whole thing about self-centered, remember, the strategy the enemy we're trying to overthrow here is this whole idea of self-centeredness, all right? So even when I receive, you know, and when I receive, that can be either the most selfish moment in my day or the most humbling moment in my day. It can be the most motivating moment in my day when I receive, okay? And so this idea that there's this, what we call the love ethic, all right? Most of the world works on a thing called the survival ethic, right? And so whether they're meaning personal survival or corporate survival, I survive better because we're surviving together. That would be the only reason for choosing corporate survival, by the way, right? That it's all about, what do I get out of this? And so if I become very efficient at getting what I want, I'll win the contest, I'll survive, and I'll be on top of things. Christianity goes, other direction. Says, wait a minute, no. I don't have to survive this. If I don't survive this, I go see Jesus. You know, that you know what's important here is that the love of Christ be shown. That's what's important. So if I got a choice and I got to figure out what I'm going to do here right now, I got to make sure the love of Christ is shown. Now, that sometimes can be a thorny, complex issue. You know, if it's just you and one other person, it's pretty simple. When it's you and a bunch of people, oh, wait a minute, I might have to take a tough stand with this one in order to be merciful to that one. You know, I mean, it's just, it's not always a simple issue, is it? But nonetheless, that my goal here is that God, who is invisible to us, would be manifested, in other words, demonstrated, in me, in you, in us, okay, in ways that are visible to the people around us. We are, in essence, the gospel. We are Jesus manifested with skin on. You know, we are the people that then can demonstrate what it is that he is and what he's doing. All right, so there's this thing we call the love ethic, which is at war with the survival ethic at many junctures. And I just want to talk about this love ethic a little bit. Of course, this scripture I've quoted to you over and over again, but Matthew 22, 36 through 40, the lawyer comes, we got lots of lawyers, lawyer comes to Jesus and says, what's the great commandment in the law? He's figuring out, trip him up. Jesus says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Okay, so there's nothing more important that God is trying to communicate than to love God and to love one another. 1 Timothy 1, 5 says, now the end of the commandments, in other words, the goal of this commandment is charity or agape love, okay, out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unpretended and unfeigned, it says. All right, so you know, really, to understand, this is crucial. This thing about defeating self-centeredness. I mean, he's saying that the thing that I got to do in order to really walk in a way that's pleasing to God, that responds to what he's revealed, says, I have to love. And the enemy of love is self-centeredness, selfishness. You know, that it wars against it. And he says, remember that what the commandments were about. And in fact, the commandment that Jesus, the new commandment that Jesus gave is that you love one another as I have loved you. He says the end of those of commandments is agape love. It's the sacrificial love that comes from a pure heart, one that has confessed its sins and is ready to live for Jesus, of a good conscience. Somebody is not, those things I talked about that don't belong, isn't happy with that and will do what's necessary to get that conscience cleared out so that they can act for God without impediment and of faith unfeigned. The Old Testament is filled with God telling them, look, you're doing all the right actions, but you're doing it by rote. You aren't doing it because it's in your heart. Get it in your heart, because just doing the actions without the heart is not pleasing to me. And so even loving, you know, if it's pretended at, you know, God says no. Romans 13, 8 through 10 says, no man anything except to love one another. In other words, you know, if you owe somebody something more than that, pay them, all right? But the other thing is, too, is saying keep clear books. Don't get yourself all entangled in all kinds of crazy stuff. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Wow. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. To love does not work any ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. John, 1 John 4, 7 through 12, you know, some of this you know as a song. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not does not know God, because God is love. God is agape. He is the sacrificial giving love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the one who carries away our sins. All right, beloved, if God so loved us, all right, see, this is going somewhere. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. And again, this is how to defeat self-centeredness, is to love. You know, if you're saying, man, I don't know, I just find myself just constantly putting the emphasis on myself, and I want to be free. I want to be free to serve God. I want to be free to be a witness for him. Love. I remember a story about, I was somewhere, and we were in, and, we've been doing outreach into some of the roughest neighborhoods of Rochester, and we've been bringing in a whole bunch of kids. And some of the folks that had been a part of the organization before we did that, this is a big transition for them. All of a sudden, they had these little urban kids that were from broken families and crazy things and everything like that, because we were reaching out, particularly trying to find the troubled ones and bringing them in. And anyways, and boy, they'd get grumbling, you know, and I'd try to talk to them and everything. And at some point, I said, God, how do I get through to these people? And the Lord told me, you know how you're going to get through to them? They need to fall in love with one of those kids. All right? And so I knew what I had to do. I had to get them involved in doing things with these kids. I knew they'd fall in love with them. You know, because these kids, for all the struggles and troubles and bumps and wrinkles, they were lovable kids. They were, their kids were just kids, just looking for life. And sure enough, this one guy, boy, I tell you, he was the head grumbler, you know. And anyways, and one of these little kids just won his heart. And after that, I'm sorry, all the grumbling, he wouldn't put up with it. He said, nah, they aren't so bad. They aren't so bad. And it was just, yeah, because love overthrows this self-centeredness thing. But now, if that didn't take you deep enough, there's another piece to this idea about loving, all right? And we're going to close out with this. But it's another ethic that we have. Ethics tells us what's right and wrong, what we should do and what we shouldn't do, all right? And this other ethic is called the glorification and service ethic, all right? And this is, you know, the final stroke, I think, in defeating self-centeredness in ourselves. Okay, first of all, you have to picture this for a minute. Just close your eyes with me for just a minute. I just want you to picture heaven and God, however you imagine him to be, if he's a, you know, big old guy with a flowing white beard, I don't care. Just picture God, you know, sitting up in heaven. And then I want you to picture God taking notice of what's happening on the earth. And I want you to just imagine this for a minute. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in the midst of you, and he is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over you with singing." I want you to see in your heart's eye this realization that God sometimes looks down on us, and he is so pleased with us that he rejoices, and his joy is so intense that he sings. That is possible. You could do something that would cause God to rejoice over you with singing. More likely, we could do something that would cause God to rejoice over us with singing. All right, so you want to get rid of self-centeredness, understand something. That it's like, you'll never get to this wonderful place until you put God first, until you put those other people you're trying to love before yourself and start loving. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." He's trying to settle an argument, because what it was, these pagans were getting saved. And the pagans used to offer their meat and drink to their idols, and then after that, the spiritual essence had gone out of it as far as they were concerned. It was worthless. They put it on the shelf for the cheapest price in town. The Christians, now knowing that these gods were nothing, pieces of wood and stuff, they said, I can get, you go to Wegmans, and they have two, you know, best cut of meat. What is it? Prime rib. Okay, we'll go. They had two prime ribs sitting there. One of them's like $80 and the other's 10. But that one's been offered to an idol. Okay, so the spiritual essence is gone. And you're thinking, give me the $10 cut of meat. Well, but some of you are saying, wait. We don't want anything to do with all that stuff. You know, don't buy the piece of meat that was offered to the idol. You're taking part in idolatry by eating this meat. And so this argument's going back and forth, and Paul's trying to solve the argument amongst them. And this is what he finally says. Look, he says, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, he says, here's the thing that you need to judge by. Did you do it to the glory of God? Okay? Do all to the glory of God. In other words, what do I want the end of my life to be? A big bank account, you know. I did find out that I'm not necessarily actually on the Work Till You Die program. They said I actually could retire sometime, but just have to hope to live that long. But anyways, but it's just, you know, what do I hope will be the end of my life when people look and say, oh, yeah, Don Bolt, who is he now? Oh, yeah, that guy. What is it that if I'm going to be remembered at all, you know, what do I hope? People say he lived his life for what? You know, and I would really hope that they'd say, you know something? He really lived the glory of God. You know, he didn't take a lot for himself, and he didn't presume much. But you know something? How many times I see him do things, I couldn't figure out why he would do that. And then I realized he was doing it to the glory of God. Philippians 2, all right, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We read the scripture. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Okay, and here's what the goal of this is. Verse 15, that you might be blameless, harmless, the sons of God, the children of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. As we cooperate with what God is trying to do to bring glory to himself through us, we become these blameless people. We become these people that are children of God. And God is not ashamed to call us, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, right? Because we're living our lives to his glory. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him, all right? Because, see, in our faith, when you're trying to decide whether what you did was right or wrong, what you did is important. I'm not going to try to say what you did isn't important, but there's another question that only Christian ethics, I think, asks, which is why. Why'd you do it? I had a thing that I used to do, and I still do it from time to time. It's an ethics class, and you start off by saying to a class, what would you do if you found a dollar bill on the floor? All right, and most people say, I'd pick it up, stick it in my pocket, and walk away. Okay? Anybody else have a different answer? You know, well, I try to find the owner, da-da-da-da, and all the different answers come out, and you start asking questions, and you build these arguments for what people would do. And as you're building these arguments, they're getting furious with you because they're assuming that you are, you know, trying to criticize what they would do. And anyways, the people that had the hardest time winning this whole thing were the people who said, I just pick it up, take it, find it, losers, weepers, finders, keepers, you know, that sort of thing. You know, and at the end of this thing, I say, I want you to understand, I don't care what you do with the dollar bill on the floor. I care why. And I'll tell you, Jean Cupp, somebody I deeply respect, teacher of the scriptures and wonderful woman of God, passed into the presence of the Lord a while back. And I was teaching this to a group of staff at a school. And I asked that question. She said, I'd pick it up, I'd stick it in my pocket and go spend it. Now, she had surprising answers to questions from time to time. And I looked at her and I said, Jean, I said, by all means, please tell me why you would do that. She said, well, you see, I grew up in the Depression. And she said, now, to leave that there hoping the owner would come back, I also had to have the possibility it could blow into a gutter and be completely lost, and the value of that dollar could be lost and not be able to be used. She said, so that would be the worst thing that could happen. Now, I could leave it for somebody else to find. She says, but I love God and I serve God, so if I take it, I'll use it for something good. I'll use it for something right. And so I said, Jean, I tip my hat to you. I says, I don't think I can reason like you reason because I didn't grow up in the Great Depression. I said, but your why gives me a whole different insight because you live into the glory of God. You live into the glory of God. You know, the pineapple story about the missionary who raises the pineapples over in the South Seas Islands. He hires the people in the neighborhood to come out and plant his pineapples. Harvest time comes, and the night before he's going to do the harvest, suddenly a third of his pineapples are stolen and disappear. He does an investigation and finds out it's the elders of his church that stole them. And he's like, why did you steal my pineapples? And he said, well, we're trying to save you. He's like, what do you mean? He said, well, in our culture, if somebody helps with the planting, there is no way to remove the right to receive part of the harvest for their work. And we knew that you were planning to sell everything that you grew and keep the money for yourself. And if you had done that, no one would have listened to you about the gospel for the rest of your life. So we stole the pineapples and gave them to the workers. For those moments when you think you got it all figured out, those elders were living to the glory of God. They were protecting the gospel. Now, I'm supposing they might have been able, they've been trying it without telling him the custom, talk him out of it, and he had not listened. So there's a bit more to the story. But it's just, please understand, the why. Why do we live the life we live? Why do we make the sacrifices we make? Why do we get ourselves involved with the people we get ourselves involved with? Why didn't I just hand Jerry $2 and send him packing? Why do I take him in and grab a meal with him? Right? To the glory of God. I thought, God, give me an opportunity to say something to him. And I was really struggling for a person who never seems to be at a loss for words. I mean, it's just like, you know, give me something to say to this guy, you know? I don't know, maybe just the meal and knowing that I was a Christian was enough for him. But do all things to the glory of God. And if you do all things to the glory of God, you will cease to be self-centered. And Satan will have lost this battle in your life. Because he will use self-centeredness to manipulate you. I need to be primarily concerned with myself and what I get. In eternity, this is not so. In God's presence, this is not so. And if we will be free of the attacks of the enemy in our hearts, this must not be so. Live to the glory of God. Live to show the love of Jesus Christ. Be a living demonstration of who Jesus is.
Thanks so much for listening to this podcast brought to you every week by Henrietta Christian Fellowship, located at 1085 Middle Road in Rush, New York. If you have a prayer request or a need, we want you to know that we're here for you. Please send us an email at henriettacf@gmail.com. That's henriettacf@gmail.com. Once again, thank you for listening, and God bless.